I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms tonight. And as you turn to the book of Psalms, I want us to be reminded that David wrote most of the Psalms that we know of anyone that wrote the book of Psalms. And it's interesting to think about when David wrote many of the Psalms that he wrote, he was beset by enemies that were all around him. And it's interesting what David did when he's faced with enemies. What did he do? He sat down and wrote some psalms. He sat down and wrote what turned out to be songs that the children of Israel would use and sing as a part of their worship. What do you do when things seem down? What do you do when things seem to be not going your way? Here's David with enemies all around, and David has great confidence in his God. And so as we examine the fifth psalm tonight, and sometimes it's fun just to sit down and to read through a psalm and to try to digest the psalm and to see what is there in this particular text for us. Psalm number 5 appears to be a prayer that David prayed in the morning. I don't know how long ago it was that we looked at Psalm 4. I didn't look it up to see. It could have been about a year or more ago that we looked at Psalm 4. And when we looked at Psalm 4, that's actually an evening prayer that David prayed at nighttime. And so I don't know how often you prayed. I don't know how often you pray. We know how often David prayed. Psalm 55 tells us that he prayed morning, noon, and night. Well, Psalm 5, you've got one of his nighttime prayers. Or Psalm 4, you've got one of his nighttime prayers. And Psalm 5, you've got one of his morning prayers. Do you pray at night? Do you pray in the morning? Not that any one prayer is more important than another, but which of those would you say is more important? If you could say one of them had to be more important, which would you say it might be? You start a new day. New opportunities are coming that day. Perhaps new challenges are coming that day. No doubt temptations are coming that day. Is there any better way to start your day than with talking to God? David was surrounded, at least the shadow of his enemy was surrounding him, and he knew that his enemy's plans were no good. He knew that his enemy's purposes were no good. And yet, while he recognized that his enemy was surrounding him, there was something that brought David even more confidence than that. And that is that his God was surrounding him. It does not matter how big your problems are. I'm sure you've seen the meme on Facebook or wherever that instead of focusing on how big your problems are, tell your problems how big your God is. And that's what David did. David focused on his God in recognition that his God could take care of whatever it was that he faced. And so in this morning prayer in Psalm 5, David takes what is bothering him to his God. David takes the matter of the day to his God. And I want you tonight to get your Bible out. This lesson is not going to do you any good just sitting there and looking at me. I know I've got an interesting face to look at, but you're not going to figure it out anymore looking at it for the next hour and a half as we study this passage than you will if you just get your Bible out. Some of you caught on to that. But get your Bible out. Get a notepad out. If you don't have your Bible, grab the pew Bible that's in front of you. We're not going to go anywhere else than Psalm 5 tonight. I thought about putting a lot of other passages on the screen because you could put another passage in the Bible for every line we're going to have on the screen. And I started to do that and then I went back and took them all out. We are just going to look at Psalm 5 tonight. For David, this brought him confidence in the face of all of the trials that he faced. And we don't know the exact setting of this particular psalm. Some think it may have been involved when Absalom was turning against him, but we don't know exactly when he wrote this. But as I read through this psalm this last week, I see five different sections in these 12 verses. And I want us to go through this tonight, and I want us to see, do I have this kind of prayer life? Do I have this kind of confidence when I pray? And I want us to make every single one of us application of each of these five things tonight. In these first three verses of the fifth psalm, I see David making his appeal unto God. And as he makes this appeal unto God, he is expressing his dependence upon the Lord. And in these first three verses, I see six things that our prayers need to involve. Six things that David's prayer involved in these first three verses as he is expressing how much he depends on the Lord. How much do you depend on God? Do you tell God how much you depend on Him? Do you tell God, I can't make it through this day, I can't make it through this life without you? David is expressing his dependence upon the Lord. And what I want us to see are six attributes of his prayer. Number one, praying to the Lord involves boldness. Look at how David begins the psalm. Does he say please? Find the word please in these first few verses. David starts off the psalm and it almost sounds like he's bossing God around, and he's not doing that, but look at what he says. Give ear, O Lord. Your Bible might have the word listen. Second part of the verse says consider. So he's telling God, this idea of giving ear is telling God, God, would you cup your hand? Some of you know what that's like, huh? What'd you say? And you cup your hand behind your ear to get a better listen. David is saying to God, God, cup your hand behind your ear and listen to me. And when you listen, the second part of verse 1 says, consider. God, I not only want you to listen to me, I want you to pay attention. I want you to consider what I'm saying to you. And in verse 2, he begins it again by saying, give heed, give attention. Listen to what I am saying to you. You get down into verse 3 and he says, I know that you are going to hear what I have to say. With boldness, he comes before God. Do we have the right to come before God with boldness? Read through the New Testament. Read passages like Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Where God tells us to come before Him in boldness. Not in arrogance. Don't misunderstand boldness. Not in some bossy way. Don't misunderstand boldness. But with boldness, David came before God and said, God, listen to what I'm saying to you. But praying not only involves boldness, it involves open-heartedness. I want you to see what David says. Give ear. Look at the first part of verse 1. Give ear to what? My words. What is prayer? Prayer is when we express words to God. But have you ever prayed sometimes and you don't have the words? You don't know how to articulate what you're thinking. Look at the second part of verse 1. David says, not only listen to my words, but consider my, and the New King James has the word, consider my meditation. Other translations don't have the word meditation. Other translations say, consider my sighing, consider my groaning, consider my lament. Have you ever had those times in prayer where the words just weren't coming out right? You weren't forming sentences with the words, and it was just as if you were sighing, groaning in your prayer before God. That's what David says. David says, God, I've got my heart open to you. God, just look inside and find the right words and put them together for me to express what I am trying to say to you. Listen to my words. Consider my meditation. And then in verse 2, give heed to my cry. God, it's not just words. It's not just that I am saying nice, calm words to you. I am crying out to you because of what I am facing. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gone before God without having the right words, with tears in your eyes and tears in your heart, crying out before God? David has opened his heart before God. This isn't some formal prayer. This isn't where he's standing up and he's folding his hand and closing his eyes and saying, Dear Lord God Almighty in heaven, and saying all the right words. He might not have all the right words. Prayer involves open-heartedness. Prayer involves confidence. Look at who he's talking to. Give ear to my words, O Jehovah. He's not just praying to some God. He's praying to the God of gods. He's praying to the Lord of lords, to Jehovah, the God of heaven. But notice what he calls him in verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. When David writes this, who's the king of Israel? Who's king? David's king. But even the king says what? I'm not the king. He prays with confidence to my king. I might be the king of Israel, But there's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that I'm talking to. And with great confidence, he calls upon that God, that King, to hear him. Praying involves, number four, persistence. Twice in verse 3, you see David saying, My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. Twice he says, I'm going to pray to you in the morning. Which morning was he talking about? Every morning. Every morning David got up, Psalm 55, in the morning and evening, in morning, evening, midday, he prayed. Persistence. Do we have any verses in the New Testament that you think of in the matter of persistence in prayer? Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing. Do we ever need to stop in our conversation with God? Praying involves confidence. Praying involves persistence. Number 5, praying involves surrender. Look at the end of verse 3, and it depends on your translation. In the New King James, it says, in the morning I will direct it, the prayer, in the morning I will direct it to you. Other translations have, or maybe in the footnote of other translations, it may talk about the fact that I have prepared a sacrifice for you. What is it? It's my prayer. Lord, I have prepared a sacrifice before you. Some translations say that I am laying my request before you. This same concept is used over in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9. I think it's verse 9. Yeah, it's Genesis 22 and verse 9. Same concept where Abraham went up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. And in Genesis 22 and verse 9, it says he took the wood. And what did he do with the wood? The verse says he laid it out in order. That's the same concept that's used here in this verse. David says, God, I am laying my prayer out to you. I'm laying my requests out to you. It involves confidence, it involves persistence, but it involves surrender. God, here is what is bothering me today. Here is what I am concerned about today, and God, I am going to leave this right here. As if I am sacrificing it to God, as if I am laying it up on the altar. God, this is for you, this is to you, and it is all yours. That's what David's doing. He's not just saying, I will direct my prayer to you, as if he's addressing an envelope. He's saying, God, I'm going to give this to you, and when I give it to you, it's all yours. And then the sixth thing we see about prayer is the end of verse 3. Is that prayer involves expectation. David says, I am going to lay this out before you. And then David, what are you going to do? Fine, you're going to lay it out before God. Then what are you going to do? The New King James says, and then I will look up. Other translations say, and then I will keep watch. What's David saying? God, I'm going to take all of what I've got bothering me today. I'm going to lay it before you and surrender it to you. And then what am I going to do? Oh, I'm going to sit back and watch how you're going to handle this. Do we do that? Do we do that in prayer? How often do we surrender something to God and then we step back and we say, oh, never mind, God, I'll take it back and worry about it myself. No. David says, God, I'm going to surrender this to you and then I will look up. And then I will keep watch, expecting you to take care of it in the very best way that you can. Those first three verses of this psalm, that'll change your life. There's four other parts to this psalm, but as I started just going through that first part of this and saying, do we do that? Do we sit back and wait expectantly that the Lord is going to take care of everything I laid before Him? Not necessarily in the way that I would do it, but trusting that He will take care of it. David, in these first three verses, is making an appeal. And in this appeal, he is expressing his dependence upon the Lord. But then you get to verses 4, 5, and 6, and I see another thought here, another section here, as David expresses his admiration for God. And in his admiration for God, David expresses as if it were a deference for the nature of God. Not for his own nature, not what he would do, but a respect and a deference for God's nature. What does that mean? As you read through verses 4, 5, and 6, you learn about the nature of God. And we know from this text, and we know it from other places, that the nature of God cannot tolerate sin. Do we know that? Our sins have separated us from our God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Habakkuk 1 and verse 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord are too pure. They're too pure to behold evil." Summarize it with one word. Our God is holy. And because our God is holy, that's His nature. And because He's holy, His nature is that He cannot tolerate sin. But I want you to see five ways that David expresses that here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Five ways that David talks about how God cannot tolerate sin. And I want to ask you, when we get down to the second part of looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, what about us? If the nature of God is He can't tolerate sin, do we just say, "Okay, God, I'll do it for you. You can't tolerate it, but I can. I'll take care of all of that for you." Is that the approach we ought to take? Look at how David talks about God's nature in these verses and how God cannot tolerate sin. First thing I want you to see is at the beginning of verse 4, where we learn that sin and sinful people, and every one of these lines will begin this same way, sin and sinful people, because that's what's being described here, find absolutely no pleasure in the eyes of God. Verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." Do you suppose there is a God, lowercase g? Do you suppose there is a God who takes pleasure in wickedness? If there is such a God, if there is such a man-made God who would take pleasure in wickedness, who are we that we would serve that God? David says, "You, my God, my King, Jehovah, are a God where there is no pleasure in wickedness." If that's the case with our God, and it is, if that's the case with our God, what should that say to us? Should we find pleasure in that which our God does not find pleasure? Sin and sinful people, look at the next part of the verse. And as we go through these verses, I recognize, and I know that you recognize, that as you read through the Psalms, often the Psalms are written in what we would think of as Hebrew poetry, and that's what they are. And Hebrew poetry has a variety of systems built within it, where sometimes the beginning of a verse and the end of the verse will say the same thing. Sometimes the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse will say the complete opposite. So sometimes they're comparative, sometimes they're contrast. And so I recognize in Hebrew poetry that sometimes the second part of the verse will just be saying the same thing as the first part of the verse, just in a different way. But I want you to see, what is it talking about here? The second part of verse 4 says that sin and sinful people are not welcome with God. The first part says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." The expression there, "dwell with you," literally means that evil will not sojourn with you. You ever gone on a road trip? Those are fun, aren't they? You ever gone on a road trip with somebody that you hadn't been on a road trip with before, and after a few hours you thought, "This was a mistake. Shouldn't have done this." And you almost pulled a U-turn. You're like, "All right, we're going to just cut this trip short, and we're just going to both enjoy the trip back home." You ever been on a trip where you were with somebody and you thought, "This was not a good idea"? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. That's the idea here. Is that evil does not dwell with the Lord. Evil does not sojourn with God. God does not go on a road trip with evil. God doesn't hang out with evil. He finds no pleasure in it. He spends no time with it. And then look in verse 5, where we learn that sin and sinful people cannot stand justified or acquitted in the eyes of God. That's what it means in the beginning of verse 5, where it says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight." It doesn't mean that, well, they could sit down in His sight. It's not talking about their physical posture. It's talking about the fact that those who are sinful cannot stand justified or acquitted in the eyes of God. God doesn't say, "Oh, that's no big deal. You know, there's worse sins than that. You'll be okay." There is no justification in the eyes of God for sin. That's His nature. His nature is holy, and He cannot be around. He cannot dwell with. He cannot behold that which is evil. Look at the end of verse 5, and this may have surprised you when it was read tonight. The end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6 say something very similar, and that is that sin and sinful people are hated and abhorred by God. Were you surprised when verse 5 was read that it did not say that you hate evil, but it says you hate all workers of iniquity? The end of verse 6, Jehovah, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Does God hate sin? Yes. This passage says He hates the one who does sin. Somebody says, no, that's not my God. My God is a God of love. He doesn't hate. Well, what does the text say? This isn't talking about what we would think of as an emotional hate. Our hate is emotionally based. It is an emotion that generates other actions and other emotions. It's one of those first line of defense kind of emotions is where we have our hate. But this isn't talking about some kind of emotion that God has. This is talking about a judicial hatred that God has. That when God has laid out a law that is to be obeyed, and when that law is not obeyed, what is God supposed to do? Is God supposed to get on Facebook and say, like that? Nope, love that. That's a great idea. I should have thought, no. Well, if God has said, here's my law, and He is the judge, what is justice but to obey His law, and man disobeys His law, what's he supposed to do? Like it? No. What's he supposed to do? Love it? No. What's he supposed to do? Nature of God is He hates it. What does that tell us about our own lives? What does that tell us about our own activity? What does that tell us about liking the world that we live in? Liking the sin that is around us? If God does not, how can I? The fifth thing I want you to see, final thing about God in His nature here is the beginning of verse 6. And that is that sin and sinful people, the Bible says, you shall destroy. There will come a day when those who engage in and do not repent from their sin are judged by God and are punished by God. Not because God is mean and hateful, but because that's the justice of God. You see, the justice of God also gives us an opportunity to repent and to obey Him and to be forgiven. That's where the grace and the justice of God come together. And aren't you glad that although we make mistakes and although we fall short of where we need to be, that God, while we look at this list of how God responds to sin because of His nature that is holy, that we cannot abide in that place, that we can turn against that, we can turn away from that, and come back into His presence, come back into His grace. But I want you to see, and you saw some of this as we were going through this, but if we look at that being the nature of God and that God cannot tolerate sin, then what about God's children? Should God's children tolerate sin? Absolutely not. And so God's children should not only not tolerate sin, they shouldn't practice sin. Did you notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, that there are five different types of sin that are mentioned here. And God could have mentioned any sins here, but I just want to pay a special note just briefly to the fact that God mentions five different sins here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And remember, the Bible says, you know the verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, where the Bible says, be ye holy. God says, be ye holy as I am what? Holy. God says, I am holy, therefore you need to be holy. The word holy means I'm set apart from that which is evil. Well, then I need to be set apart from these things. And so when we read throughout the New Testament, we might read about being holy. How many times in the New Testament do we read the word flee? Not the thing that your dog has, but the thing with a double E on the end, to flee, F-L-E-E, to get away from. How many times do we read the word abstain in the New Testament, where God says, don't play around with sin, flee from it, abstain from it? Well, what sorts of sin does He mention here? We must abstain, verse 5, from arrogance. He mentions the boastful. That should have no place in the life of a Christian. We must abstain from those who do evil unto others. And it's worded variously in verse 5, where He says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You, God, you hate all workers of iniquity. And obviously that's talking about sin in a very broad, in a broad way, all workers of all iniquity. But it may be talking particularly about you hate those who work evil against others, who do wrong unto others, who seek out revenge against others. Remember what God said, vengeance is whose? It's not ours. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so it's not up to us to seek vengeance or to do unto others. We need to abstain from those who practice that. Isn't it interesting to you, verse 6, you shall destroy who? Those who lie. Is it interesting to you how often the Bible talks about lying? Interesting to you in Proverbs chapter 6 when the Bible talks about six things the Lord hates, yes, seven and are abomination, that lying is mentioned in that list at least twice? Is it interesting to you when you get over to the book of Revelation in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation when God is talking about those who will be outside of heaven in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, three times He says it's liars that are going to be outside of heaven. God says that should have no place in the life of one of His children. Nor should those who would cause harm, the Lord hates the bloodthirsty. Nor should those who practice deceit, He hates the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Well, I didn't lie. I mean, I didn't tell a lie. Did Joseph's brothers tell his father a lie? Did they walk to their father and tell their father a lie? Well, they dipped his coat in blood and took it to their father and said, is this Joseph's coat? Did they lie? Did they tell a falsehood? They deceived. And in God's eyes, there's no difference. If I tell a falsehood, it's the same thing as if I led somebody to believe a falsehood without actually saying the falsehood myself. In God's eyes, it's the same thing because that's against the nature of God. But here's David in these verses, and he's not complaining. He's not complaining about the nature of God. He's actually in admiration. That God, this is who You are. This is the God, and this is my King. This is my God. This is the one that I serve. And God, I yield to Your nature. And I want to serve You and who You are. But as you keep going through this, I love the first part of verse 7. Because you get down to the part of verse 7, and he's gone from appeal at the beginning of the prayer to admiration to the nature of God. And now he's going to tell God, God, I know You've got to punish those who sin. What are the first four words You've got? It may depend. I know the first word in every translation is the word but in verse 7. He's just been talking about the nature of God and how the holy nature of God must punish sin. But he gets to verse 7, he says, but. And the New King James says, but as for me. God, don't mistake me for one of those that are going to be punished because of sin. But as for me. And so David is telling God, God, but as for me, I want to be different. And I know that I am surrounded by evil. I know that I am facing evil all around me. But God, I am determined to be different. And so David, in verses 7 and 8, has this section where I think he is just telling God of his allegiance to Him. And I want you to see very quickly about five things here that David says, but as for me, do you see that at the beginning of verse 7? But as for me, I will abide in Your presence. He says, but as for me, I will come into Your house. Where are those who do evil? Oh, they can't abide in God's presence. But David says, I can and I will. The world doesn't want to have anything to do with you, but God. But David says, I want something to do with you. They won't come into Your presence, but I will. I will come into Your house. But as for me, I will rely upon You and Your mercy. Look at the rest of verse 7. But as for me, I will come into Your house in the multitude of Your mercy. What right did David have to go into the presence of God? He didn't have any right to go into the presence of God. What right did an average citizen have the right to go into the presence of the king? No. Average citizen did not have the right to go into the presence of the king. What right did David have to go into the presence of the King of Kings? Well, no right in and of himself, but through the mercy of God, the abundant mercy of God, he did. And so he tells God, I am relying on Your mercy. I am no good by myself, but because of Your mercy, and your Bible might not have the word mercy. Your Bible might have love there instead. It might have the word steadfast love instead, and that's what it is. Because of God's steadfast love, that's what David was going to rely on. Look in verse 7, where David says, as for me, I will reverently worship. He says, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. If you look in verses 7 and 8, I want you to see how many times you see the word your house, your mercy, your holy temple, your righteousness, your way. The word your is there five times to talk, and that's what we're focusing in these 5 points here. He's talking about David's allegiance to God. And he's saying, I want to worship, and I want to reverently worship you in your holy temple. And I want to put my trust in you. Look in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. God, I want a right relationship with you, and I am placing my trust in you, not what I think to be right, not my righteousness. I am putting my trust in your righteousness and what you have said to be right. And finally, in verse 8, he says, as for me, look at what he says. Beginning of verse 8, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. The second part of verse 8, he says, make your way straight before my face. As for me, God, nobody else is doing this, God. But as for me, I will stick steadfastly to your way. Just show me where it is. Show me what path you want me to be on. Lay it out plainly before me, God, and I will walk that path. In the face of evil, what do we do? In the face of a world that seems to be more and more going the path of wickedness, what do we do? Do we have the heart of David that says, Lord, that's the path that they're going, and I know what your nature needs to do against those, but as for me, God, I want to serve you. David was determined to be different, are we? David was determined to stand out, are we? David was determined that he wanted God's approval more than he wanted man's approval. Is that where we are? David was expressing his allegiance to his God and saying, I want to walk in your paths. Make them plain before me. And aren't you glad that we've got the Bible to show us the clarity of the path that God wants us to take? But then you get down to verses 9 and 10, and David comes right back to his enemies. Again, we mentioned at the beginning of this that David is surrounded. If not literally, David is in his mind surrounded by at least the shadow of his enemies and those that are doing him wrong. And so his mind in verses 9 and 10 comes back to his adversaries. And when he comes back to his adversaries, he recognizes the state of depravity that they're in, because not because they're David's adversaries, but because they're God's adversaries. And so the first word in verse 9 is the word for. He comes back to talk about what is going to transpire, what's going to happen with these people. But he talks to, in verse 9, he talks about their depraved deeds. In verse 10, he talks about their depraved destiny. I want you to see this just briefly. Verse 9, talking about his enemies. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. And I want you to see how many times in verse 9, the mouth or the tongue is mentioned. Does our mouth get us in trouble? How many times do you see it in verse 9? He says, God, these people cannot be trusted. Nothing they say is trustworthy. Do you know anybody like that? I hope nobody can point a finger at one of us and say that's true about that's the case. That's the reputation that one of us has. But God says, there is nothing. David says, there's nothing trustworthy in their mouth. Second thing, well, where does what comes out of their mouth come from? It comes from their inward part. That's the way the New King James has it. Their inward part. What's that talking about? Their inmost self. Their heart is destruction. Their heart is set on deception. Their heart is set on corruption. They have a heart that is set on vile and evil. And David says that's why their mouth is not trustworthy, because that's where their heart is. And then he goes back to their mouth again. Middle of verse 9, their throat. So he talked about their mouth. Now he talks about their throat. Their throat is an open tomb. What in the world does that mean? I mean, if you want a good insult, you at least need to know what it means, right? If you're going to go tell somebody tomorrow, your throat is an open tomb. Okay, fantastic. What does that mean? The words that they used were offensive in the eyes of God. The words that they used were so filthy in the eyes of God that it was like their words were coming out of a grave. where there was death. You know anybody's speech that is so vile and so corrupt that it is as if it is coming from a grave? He says their speech is so smelly, so odorsome, it's as if it's coming out of a grave. Could anybody say that about us? Could anybody make that accusation about our own speech? But then the final thing in verse 9 about the enemies is that they flatter with their tongue. So do you see three times in this verse? He talks about their mouth, he talks about their throat, he talks about their tongue. And where does what comes out of their mouth and their throat and their tongue, where does that come from? It comes from their inward part. It comes from their heart. David looks at their depraved deeds and recognizes that that's not where he wanted to be. He recognizes that these are so obvious before him. But and you get down to verse 10 and he says, I know where this is headed. Those who practice these kind of depraved deeds, he says, I know that they've got a destiny that awaits them. And so look at these four things. Four things in verse 9, four things in verse 10. He says to God, pronounce them guilty, O God. God, let them bear the guilt of their deeds. Make them pay. I think even one translation says, make them pay for what they have done. Don't you think God will? But look at the second part of what he says in verse 10. Let them fall by their own counsels. God, take what they're doing, their counsels, their schemes, the intrigues of their heart. Take that and make that be their own downfall. A wise preacher once said that evil has within it the seed of its own destruction. David's looking at these people. All they're interested in doing is something that's against God. Have you ever sat back and looked at individuals that you thought, what is God waiting for? Why doesn't God just take care of these people? Just seem to be going further and further down this path of evil. Why doesn't God do something? The seed of their destruction is right there in what they are doing. And whether that unravels and they pay for it now, or whether that unravels and they pay for it in eternity, God is the judge who will take care of that. And so David says, God, let their own counsels be their own downfall. The third thing in verse 10, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Sin has consequences, and God, let them suffer the consequences of their sins. You know why? Because it's not, what's the last word you have in verse 10? David's not saying this to God because he's saying, God, they've mistreated me. Is the word me, is that the last word you have in verse 10? Does David say this because, well, God, they rebelled against me. God, I'm the king. They shouldn't have rebelled against me. Is that the last word you've got in verse 10? It's not about me. David says, God, let these things come upon them because they have rebelled against you. And I would encourage you to go through this entire psalm and just see how many times David uses the word you and the word your throughout this psalm. It is not about David. He's praying this prayer to God because it's all about God. He recognizes his enemies are encamped all around him, but he also knows that the Lord encamps around all of those who fear him. And as he thinks about these adversaries, he sees their depraved condition. Don't misunderstand the word depraved in the way that Calvinists use that today, that somebody is born depraved. That's not what David is saying here. He's saying their own deeds have made them depraved. And he's saying to God, God, don't let me be a part of that. What if this psalm ended in verse 10? Some psalms are like that. Sometimes they just end right there and you're left thinking, okay, we're kind of ending on a downer. But David doesn't end it in verse 10. Verses 11 and 12, David wraps up this prayer to God and expresses his absolute assurance before his God. He started with the appeal. He expressed his admiration for God, his allegiance to God. He talked about his adversaries before God, but now he expresses his assurance before God and the absolute delight that he has in the blessings that come from God. And we're going to divide this up. Look at verse 11 primarily, and then look at verse 12. But look at what's the first word you've got in verse 11? Again, he was talking about his adversaries in verses 9 and 10. And then you get to verse 11. What's the first word? But. That's where they are. But that's not where I am, God. And that's not where I want to be. And so he talks about God's people. He talks about God's righteous people. And he says in verse 11 that God's righteous should be, and they have every reason to be, individuals who rejoice. Do you see that in verse 11? They should be individuals who put their trust in you. Other translations talk about the fact that putting their trust in God involves that God is their refuge, that God is the one to whom they run. If you are a child of God, you ought to rejoice. If you're a child of God, you ought to run to God because He is your refuge. Look in the middle of verse 11. Let them, the righteous, God's people, ever forever shout for joy. When you think you're surrounded by your enemies, what did David say? You know what you ought to do? Sing a song. Sing a song for joy that God is the one who will take care of you. Look at the end of verse 11. Let those who love your name. What does that mean? What does it mean to love God's name? You ever heard anybody say to somebody else, they ask them their name and somebody says, that's such a pretty name. I don't know what makes a name pretty and another name not pretty, do you? I mean, what's the scale for that? How do you figure whether a name is pretty or not? But people say that, that's a pretty name. God, your name is so pretty. I just love your name. Is that what this is talking about? No. God, I love your laws. I love your ways. I love everything about you. There are some Christians that cannot say that. There are some Christians that do not say that. But David says, let those who love your name, the end of the verse, be joyful in you. He began verse 11 and he ended verse 11 with the concept that God's people ought to be those who are so full of joy that is the way that they are known. No matter what's happening in the world, that they are individuals that they count it all joy, even when various trials come upon them, that they are those who are overflowing with joy because of the blessings that God provides for them. And that's what David weaves in here in verses 11 and 12. That God's righteous ought to do these three, or God's righteous ought to do these five things because of these three things that God does for them. Middle of verse 11, let them shout for joy because you defend them. Did you ever have somebody stick up for you? You ever have anybody come to your defense? Some of you may have had an older brother who stood up for you, an older sister who stood up for you, an older friend, a bigger friend who stood up for you at difficult times. David says, I've got a friend like that. He's bigger than all of my problems. He's bigger than all of my enemies. He defends and protects me. Doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to me, but I trust Him. I trust that He will defend and protect me. Look at the second, go down to verse 12. What else does this God do for me when I am striving to be one of His children? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous and with favor you will take care of him. Aren't you glad that you have a God who blesses and favors you? Did your mom and dad have a favorite? Let's be honest. Did your mom and dad have a favorite? And the Hayes kids are all looking at each other right now. They're like, yep, it's me. Did your mom and dad have a favorite? Not nice to play favorites. God plays favorites, and His children are His favorites. He favors them. He blesses them like no one else. My God defends and protects me. My God blesses and favors me. And then the end of verse 12, with favor you surround him as with a shield. The word surrounds there, first of all, has the initial meaning, just as the word indicates, that God would be one who would compass around and surround him. But the word also involves not just a surrounding, but also a covering. Sometimes you think, well, great, God's all around me, but what about if something comes above me? God's got that covered too. He's all around, He encamps all around those who fear Him. The only other time that this word, that this Hebrew word for surround is used, is over in the book of 1 Samuel, when Saul's armies surrounded David. I don't know, but maybe this is the occasion that David wrote this psalm. It's the only other time the Hebrew word is found, is what the one that's found here, that perhaps David was surrounded by his enemies, his physical earthly enemies, and he said, "Oh, that's nice. Aren't you all cute? My God has you surrounded." You ever watch television shows? And the cops always say, "We've got the place surrounded." What, I mean, and that's supposed to say, "Oh, okay, if you got the place surrounded, I don't have any choice. I've just got to give in." God's got you surrounded. He's got you covered. Aren't you thankful that you have a God whose nature is to hate sin, but a God whose nature, for those who are trying their best to serve Him. Not perfect. The word righteous on the screen here, the word righteous in this text, doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you get it right every time. Raise your hand if you're perfect and you get it right every time. There's a couple of husbands who are raising their hands I can see right now. There's not a single one of us that's perfect and gets it right every time. But the righteous are those who say, "God, show me your way, and I'm going to do my best to walk on that path." And the nature of God is to punish those who sin, but the same God has the nature to favor and to bless and to protect those who are His children. It's this kind of God that David put his confidence in every morning. How often do you express your confidence to your God? Say, "God, I don't care what's going on. I'm giving this to You, and I'm going to let You take care of it." Studying through the Psalms are some of my favorite passages to study. And just to dissect them, and maybe that's a word we could use to what we've done tonight, just to dissect them, go through them, look at every word, and to say, just as we saw this morning, God chose every word to put here. Why did God choose to put this word here? What is He telling me about prayer? I hope that we can be a people of prayer. You know what our world needs right now? It's love, sweet love. I know that's what the world needs. But our world needs people who pray. Needs God's people, righteous people, to pray. To put their trust in Him. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. And as we've studied through these Psalms over the years, I hope that you will find your Psalm. And maybe Psalm 5 will be your Psalm now. I hope you will find your Psalm that is your go-to Psalm when you need to express your confidence to God. As you look at your life tonight, are you in a right relationship with God? Are you absolutely confident tonight about your salvation? The Bible says in order to have that kind of confidence, have the confidence that you are absolutely a child of God, you need to believe that Jesus is God's Son. To repent of your sin, turn away from sin, turn your life in the direction of God. Make up your mind, "I want to stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right." Confess the faith that's in your heart, and to be baptized into Christ, to allow the blood of Jesus to wash away every sin you've ever committed. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, you can do that tonight. Everything is ready, garments, towels, water, everything's here for you to do that tonight, to get your life right with Him. If you've already done that, then God calls upon us to serve Him faithfully. Not perfect. No husband, I was joking, no husband raised their hand a little while ago. There's no such thing as a perfect husband. But there's a lot of faithful husbands. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. But there is such a thing as a faithful Christian. Does their best to serve the Lord every day. Is that you? If you're struggling in your faith, if you're not a Christian tonight, then get your life right with Him right now as together we stand and sing.